Thank you, Tom. Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church as our young children head down to Children's Church this morning. We're thankful for them. Holy smoke, look at all them young'uns going. What a blessing. And are we good? So one of the things that I wanted to say to you right off the bat was I'm excited about this. Pastor Cal's excited about this. Tom's excited about this. But most of you reading 1 through 17 aren't excited. I'm going to tell you right now. You know, when you first glance at that and you're thinking, what in the world is he going to preach on? Preaching 1 through 17, that's nothing but a bunch of names. And how is that even going to be exciting? Well, you know, how many of you can honestly say that you haven't in the past skipped over a bunch of names in the Bible? You get to them and you go like, hey, I just don't want to read that. That's too many. Even in this passage, you're thinking, Pastor, come on. The Gospel of Matthew might be exciting, but these first 17 verses, can you just talk for 5 minutes today? Let's go home early. Not a chance. You know, if I were to take a survey this morning of everyone here and ask, what is your favorite text in Scripture? I don't think one of you would say Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 through 17. It's something that just doesn't strike out at us. And instead, we're more likely to ask, why would Matthew begin this whole account here of the life of Christ with a boring genealogy? And I want to suggest to you this morning that the text is one of the most important passages of Scripture you will ever read. So you young people in here today, as you're sitting here thinking that this is really going to be boring for you, I want you to put those little minds in gear. I want you fifth graders in here on the way up, and maybe some fourth graders. I want you to be thinking of, why is this passage important? And adults, why does the pastor think this is so important? I want to tell you, Matthew 1:1-17 is one of the most important passages of the Bible, because just like Brother Tom just said, it's a thread that binds together the Old Testament with the New Testament. In fact, the text is essential to properly understanding the meaning of the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament without grasping this. One commentator called the text a compressed retelling of the Old Testament story itself. The first period, we're going to read three different generation gaps in here, are three different periods of time. And the first period we're going to read about is from Abraham to David, was that of the patriarchs of Moses and Joshua and Judges. It included the wandering, the enslavement, the deliverance, the covenant making, law giving, conquest and victory. And then the second period of time that when we get to this passage of Scripture that you will see is from David to the deportation to Babylon. And it represents the monarchy, David, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah were the only good and godly kings that Israel had. The rest led Israel away from God and into apostasy and into trouble. And that was the period of the most uninterrupted decline, apostasy, and tragedy that Israel ever faced. There was defeat, conquest, exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple during that period of time. And then the third period, from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, was the time of captivity and exile, a time of frustration and of marking time, waiting for the Messiah. It is sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages of Israel. So this morning, as you stand with me, if you're able, as we honor the reading of God's Word, if you would stand with me as we begin in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah and by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Leazar, and Leazar the father of Mathon, and Mathon the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportations to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Father, what a privilege it is as your son, as I gather before your people, your sons and daughters. And as Father, we have had the privilege to read out loud the genealogy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that this morning that eyes would be opened. Those who have come this morning and know you as God and know your Son as their Lord, their Savior, and their King. I pray, Father, that this is an encouragement for us, that we can see through the written word, Lord, who your Son was and how he was promised to us through the Old Testament. I pray for the one who does not know you today, Lord, that you would open eyes that are blind, and Father, that you would let ears that have been shut to the gospel be open today. And we pray, Father, that that heart of stone, the dead heart that is beating inside of men and women today that don't know you, would become spiritually alive. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So as we go through that and you see all those names in the Old Testament, before we get there, I want to set some background up for this passage of Scripture. The book itself. Who is the author? Well, you got it entitled in your book, Matthew, right? So that should be no questions asked. But the book is known as the Gospel of Matthew because it was written by the apostle of the same name. So the style of this book is exactly what would be expected from a man who once was a tax collector, a keeper of records. During the time of Christ, the province of Judea was under Roman occupation. The Romans would tax each citizen of a province. Rome would set a rate to be collected, and the tax collectors made their money by collecting more than the government wanted. You see, there was a point when the empire was growing, about 50 years to 75 years before the birth of Christ, that the Romans basically got all the money they needed from the conquerors' nations that they occupied. And then as the empire grew, the citizens themselves became taxed. And even, of course, the provinces, and Judea was a province of Rome, and they were taxed. And you can imagine that the tax collectors were not popular people. I don't see too many of you sending Christmas cards to your IRS agent that may have contacted you. The tax collectors were hated by their very own people, because they were viewed as traitors. You see, what would happen was that you would be able to, a senator or a high-ranking Roman could buy the right to tax. And so what you would purchase this right to tax, and then you would have people that would do your dirty work for you. So you the government of Rome said you need to pick up a dollar from every citizen that's in the empire. And so this senator would then hire somebody, and he would say, well, you need to give me, senator would say, I need $1.10. And then the next guy down the chain, who actually, the second guy would actually keep all the bookkeeping straight, then they would have these grunts that would go out and do all the work. And these people that went out and did the work, they would add a percentage on top of theirs. So you can see by the time it got to you, as you're shepherding your flock, that you weren't only paying Rome, you were paying everybody in between. And so it was, you can imagine how if we were in Israel at the time, around Jerusalem, and we were under occupied Rome, we would hate the Romans more than likely. We would hate the tax collector as well. And so usually tax collectors themselves were not allowed in the synagogue. They were looked upon with disdain and disgust, and they were no better than prostitutes or Gentiles in the view of the Jewish people. Rabbis would not associate with them. This was who Matthew was. This is who he is. He's that bottom guy. He's the one going around collecting the taxes from people. He was also known by the name of Levi. Levi, the tax collector. Matthew always refers to himself in the third person. If you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that Matthew refers to himself as the third person. Nowhere does he speak of himself as the author. We know of his authorship because his name is attached to all the early manuscripts, and because the early church fathers unanimously attest him to the book's author. Matthew was an apostle. So he was one of the 12 that was commissioned by Christ. He was chosen by Christ. And Matthew wrote this gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem. So you're looking for a date that was before the destruction. The destruction is 70 A.D. So this was probably written, most biblical scholars believe it was written between 55 A.D. and 65 A.D., that 10-year period of time. Before the destruction of the temple, but obviously after Christ's death. The common starting point of each of the four Gospels is the ministry of John. I don't know if you knew that. Most of all Gospels start at the ministry of John the Baptist. But each of the Gospels has a unique introduction that precedes its account of John's ministry. So each one of the Gospels starts off with an introduction, and then you have John comes into play. The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, and he was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. He begins with a simple one-line statement, Mark does. Luke, the doctor, and shows Jesus as being compassionate to the outsiders and outcasts. Luke starts with a personal first-person account of reasons for writing, directed to an influential friend whose name was Theophilus, and followed by then a detailed account of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. And so then his genealogy of Jesus does not appear until chapter 3. But John was the apostle that Jesus loved, right? John made sure that we all knew that. He has a prologue, the beginning of his gospel that traces Jesus' origins to eternity past and speaks of the incarnation without any specific mention of Jesus. His birth. We don't see that in the Gospel of John. We don't see that. But Matthew, which we're starting, he begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' ancestry first to King David and then further back to Abraham. See, the four Gospels all tell the same story in a different way. One of the things that they teach police officers in the academy is, don't be surprised when you go to take a report of an armed robbery and you have four different witnesses and you separate your witnesses, because that's the first thing you do is you want to separate the witnesses, and then you get their statements. And you'd be amazed how different four people's perceptions are of the same event. If you take somebody who's been in combat before, you don't have to worry about this. A person that you go sometimes and you ask and you say, what kind of gun they have? And they go, I don't know, but the barrel was that big looking right at me. Right? So if you're used to weapons, you've been in combat, that's not going to be your focus. It's what you're bringing an awful lot of background and baggage in when you're a witness to something. So here we see that God uses four different men to show us and to share with us the story of salvation. So John is, when we look at these four Gospels, Mark's is a bird's-eye view, and it shows Jesus as the suffering servant. John is different. 92% of John is unique to the other three Gospels. It emphasizes that Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew is this whole gospel caters to Jews. The whole gospel. He makes a case that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the King. He is the fulfillment, Jesus is, of the Old Testament. Almost every paragraph in Matthew, we will see, points to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Want to mention a term that you now that you might not be familiar with? Some of you have been, and some of you may know what it is, some of you may not. It's the Synoptic Gospels. Some of us have heard that term. I remember being in church for the longest time and hearing a preacher say this is part of the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm going, oh, that's great. What is that? What is the Synoptic Gospels? Well, they are the first three books of the New Testament. When you get from the Old Testament and you get into the New Testament, and you see that the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they are written so that we will believe. They are written so that you understand the Gospel, so that you know who the Christ is, who Jesus is. And then after that, in the New Testament, you get to the book of Acts, and the Acts is the history of our church. It talks about what happened after Christ died. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a great book to read, to get the recap of what happened in, to the early church. And then after you get into that, then you get to the epistles that are written for various reasons, but ultimately for us to know God better and for us to live more holy and perfect lives. So, but we get back to the Synoptic Gospels. They're the first three. They're Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three books plus John are called the Gospels because they chronicle the good news of Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. And it's the basis of our salvation. It's if you're a member of this church or if you've been a part of this church for very long, you know that the gospel is center to everything we do. We don't do anything without thinking about how this is going to affect the gospel. We don't, our ministries that we choose to support and the things that we do as a church always have at its center the gospel. And how will this affect the preaching and teaching of the gospel? So, as we see this, and the first three Gospels then, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they see together with a common view. That's exactly what it means. It means together. Synoptic means together. So these three books cover many of the same events that Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and in much the same order. So as Chuck and Brian's classes in the book of Mark, you guys who are in there, you're going to see a lot of things and hear a lot of things that you've already done before. It's going to reinforce it. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, as I just said. Nearly 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew. So, I'll come to you for some help, Brian and Chuck. So 90% of what you guys have studied, you can pass on to me. And so we see so why does the Lord do that? Well, He wants to emphasize through these different, apostles, what He came to do. All of the parables of Christ are found in the Synoptic Gospels. Did you realize that the Gospel of John contains no parables whatsoever? You will not find, it's a great trivia question, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. Matthew was written for the Jewish audience, Mark for a Roman audience, and Luke for a broader Gentile audience than just the Romans. Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament. He uses this 32 times, this following phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It's unique, and it's not found anywhere else in the Bible except the book of Matthew. 32 times he uses it, the kingdom of heaven. Luke places a definite emphasis on Jesus' acts of compassion towards Gentiles and Samaritans. So this morning, as I give you an overview of the Gospels, I'll talk about the Synoptic Gospels, talk to you a little bit about that. Let's get into, as we begin this new sermon series in the book of Matthew, I want to look at four highlights in this passage. Jesus is the promised King. Jesus is the promised King. Then we see His family tree. And then we see Luke's genealogy compared to Matthew's genealogy. I want to make a mention of that because there's some in here will say, well, they're different. And then I want to talk about not a perfect family. So Jesus is the promised king. The main point of these 17 verses is that the promised king has finally arrived. He's on the scene. So Matthew begins his book with this history, if you will, of his roots. He goes back to his roots. Genealogy literally means Genesis, or beginning or origin. So this account is about the earthly origins of Jesus Christ. The first two chapters will give us the earthly origin of Jesus, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so let me ask you a question. First of all, how many of you remember the miniseries Roots back in the 70s? Everybody in here older than 50. Well, some of you younger people remember. Well, that was really neat. I really enjoyed that series and called Roots, and basically Kunta Kinte, he was enslaved in Africa, comes to the United States, and I love that, the whole story behind that. Again, a history thing. And then I remember my dad was fascinated with our genealogy, but he couldn't really ever get it very far. I can trace mine back to the late 1800s. That's it. Leicestershire, England is where my family comes from. My grandmother came over on the Lusitania. Her dad was already here in the States, had come and earned money and sent back from them. But that's basically it for me. So when you guys start talking about Revolutionary War stuff, my guys were ones wearing the red coats shooting at you guys. So I just will tell you whose side I was on up till I became a... No, I'm just kidding. So, but we all have genealogy that takes us back wherever we're from. But if I was asked most of you in here, I would dare say that you probably can't tell me who your great-great-great-grandfather was, what his name was, where he came from. Well, there's two people in this church right now that could do that for you. If I gave my wife the actual paperwork for it, she could do it for you. But her maternal side, on the Robinettes, Sheila and Kathy, they can go back 13 generations. 13 generations. I was just in shock. My niece, Sheila's daughter, Victoria, spent a lot of time in research with the Robinettes and the Reiners. And they have a place. They were born in England in 1640-something. That's just amazing to me. I mean, you think about how far back that is. And then it shows this guy being born in England, and then the next generation being born in England, and then the next generation, you see the guy that was born in England die in Pennsylvania. And then you can watch them in Pennsylvania, and then you watch them migrate, and they come all the way down and become hillbillies. I mean, Southwest Virginia people. I love you, baby. And so they wind up down the mountains. But they can go back to 16-something. Can you imagine that? Late 17th century. Folks, and that's they can't go any further than that. That's 13 or 14 generations back. Look what we're talking about today. 14 and 14 and 14. Oh, see, family history is important to all of us when you think about it, but most of us are too lazy to do anything about it. But you need to keep in mind that to this audience, remember, when we look at Scripture, we got to think, who is he writing to? Who is Matthew writing to? I told you he's writing to the Jews. So as Matthew writes his Jews, what's important to them? They know where the Messiah is going to come from. So it wouldn't do any good to tell a Jewish person that he's the Messiah, but you couldn't tell him he goes all the way back to David. See, in first century Jews, they were very aware of their genealogy. Genealogies were really important to the Jews. The Jews are and were notorious for keeping accurate records of their ancestors. There were practical and legal purposes for these records. It was legal proof of inheritance, of rights, of kinship. It was used to settle disputes over land and property. So Matthew is basically, what he's doing here is making a legal case for Jesus. He's setting out the legal argument that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 1. When we look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He links it. Jesus to David, David to Abraham. Jesus was the name given to Joseph by the angel. Jesus meant he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua was a common name, a Jewish name, Yeshua. The Hebrew name for Yeshua is Joshua. Joshua is to save your people. So when you read Yeshua in the Hebrew, you didn't see the word Jesus. And I was sitting down with Pastor Jamie, and he was giving me my Greek lessons for the week, reminding us that they didn't have a J in their a J sound in the Hebrew language. So this name indicates the type of person Jesus will be. He will save his people like Joshua did. And Christos, meaning Messiah or the anointed one, we call Christ. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ refers to who he is. He is the anointed one. He is the one that's come to save his people. Israel's prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And in Jesus, we have all three. We knew that from the study in Hebrews, where he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. He fulfills all three of those roles. Matthew also calls him the son of David. Let me, for the sake of time, I won't go there, but you take a note for further study. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He then calls him the son of Abraham. He called him the son of David, and then he calls him the son of Abraham. Abraham, remember, he was a moon worshiper. Abraham worshiped the moon. He came from the place that we call modern day Iraq. It's in the news all the time now. And that's where Abraham came from. You know, I always get amused when we in the West always think that the apostles, the disciples, and the Old Testament saints look like us. That they had a long Roman noses, or they had blonde hair and blue eyes. Look at an Iraqi today and you're going to see what the Old Testament saints look like. And more than likely what Christ looks like. We're talking about an area country that is Iraq now. It was called the land of Ur then. He called him out and made a covenant with him, right? So he calls him out of the land. He makes a covenant with Abraham, who was, those people worshiped the moon. And so God made a covenant with Abraham and told him that through Abraham's line, through his loins, the entire world would be blessed. So here's a guy who's running around in Iraq, and he's fairly well off, and he's running around Iraq, but he worships the moon. Well, think about that for a moment. So God uses this moon worshiper as the beginning of where Jesus would come from. So it makes sense that Matthew mentions this. Because why? Because Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. So that's why he mentions Abraham. In verse 1, Matthew is saying that it is that if you don't, saying this, that if you don't understand and appreciate the background of Jesus Christ, you won't understand and appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. You have to understand where he came from. The long-awaited promised Messiah, the restorer of God's kingdom and the redeemer of his people is Jesus Christ himself. This is Matthew's central message. You've got to get this. And I know laying that groundwork out, it's like going out there digging a ditch or building a foundation on a house. This doesn't look very, very nice right now. But this is stuff that we have to make sure we understand. The long-awaited promised Messiah, the restorer of God's kingdom and the redeemer of his people is Christ himself, is this Jesus. So this is Matthew's central message. And this is the purpose for him writing this book. Now let's look at the family tree. So as we look at his family tree, there are three sections of 14 generations. And if you do, and I don't have time to get into it, but it's not 42 generations, it's 41 displayed there. And the first 14 generations from Abraham to David, verses 2 through 6, first part of 6, 6a. The second 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations from verse 12 to 16, from the exile to Jesus. So why does he do this? Why does he put this information? For first of all, he does it for memorization. The reason that, see, if you were Jewish, you would have memorized this genealogy. So all, this week's assignment is everyone is to come back to me one at a time, come to my office from memorization 1 through 17. Good luck. But that's what folks did. They memorized it. They went through their genealogy. It was not uncommon for Jewish people to memorize their genealogies. It's not a complete list, but it serves Matthew's purpose here. The wording of Matthew 1:17 has caused some to suggest that David's name is included in both the first and second grouping of generations. Notice, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. The writer does not express his intent to reveal all of these generations from Abraham to Jesus, but rather three segments of Jewish history, each comprised of 14 generations. It is plausible that David's name, being mentioned twice in verse 17, indicates the inclusion in both the first grouping and the second grouping. If so, then the first begins with Abraham and ends with David, and the second begins with David and ends with Josiah, and then the third begins with Jeconiah and ends with Jesus' generation. Those are those. So that brings us to the next point, Luke's genealogy versus Matthew's genealogy. So if you're a study of Scripture, and you immediately you're thinking, well, Luke doesn't match up with Matthew. Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, and then Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Matthew traces the genealogy from Jesus to Abraham. Luke traces the genealogy from Jesus to Adam. However, there is a good reason to believe that Matthew and Luke are, in fact, tracing entirely different genealogies. Matthew traces a line through David's son Solomon, while Luke traces the line through David's son Nathan. Some will point to these differences as evidence in errors in the Bible. It's amazing when I was doing this study for this, I get sidetracked every once in a while and I wind up watching hours or reading hours about things that are down a rabbit trail. And this was one of the rabbit trails I went down, and I actually listened to a rabbi from Israel who pointed to the difference of Luke and Matthew to claim and to say that's the reason that Christian is a false religion and it's a cult because the genealogies are wrong. The Jews, at some point that these differences, again, will be errors and they believe it today. But the Jews, they were meticulous in their record keeping. Especially when in regard to genealogies. It is really implausible, it's almost impossible that Matthew and Luke could build two entirely contradictory genealogies of the same lineage. So this is where conservative Bible scholars take the view that Luke is recording Mary's genealogy and Matthew is recording Joseph's. So that's the difference. Matthew is following the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, right? Even though Joseph had nothing to do with Mary physically, he was not intimate with Mary until after Jesus was born. Matthew takes that genealogy from Joseph and traces it all the way back. And remember, Jesus was his earthly father. Though David's son Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative through David's son Nathan. But it's amazing how they both go back. They both go back to David. Since there was no Greek word for son-in-law, Joseph was called the son of Heli by marriage to Mary, Heli's daughter. And though through either Mary or Joseph's line, Jesus is a descendant of David and thereby and therefore eligible to be the Messiah. So there is no contradiction between Luke and Matthew when it comes to where Jesus came from. But that brings us to the point that Jesus did not belong to a perfect family. I know some of you moms and dads are sitting here thinking that you have the perfect family. That your little children, your little four-year-old and your little two-year-old and your little baby are just the perfect children, just so sweet, and they will never do anything wrong. I hope that happens for you, but I'm here to tell you that it's not. None of us have a perfect family. You know, I'm sure to say if I talk to everybody in this room within 5 minutes, if I asked you, tell me something that nobody else knows about your family that you're embarrassed to tell, a skeleton in the closet. I imagine to say that every one of us in this room would be easily, we could think of something that would come to mind. There are no perfect families. And we see that in Scripture, that even Jesus, his ancestors were not perfect people. Martin Luther summarized it well when he said, quote, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree." Not ashamed of them, puts them there. Why does Matthew highlight the skeletons in the royal closet, if you will? Why does he point it out? Because Jesus, folks, is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners and not a respecter of person. Would you want everyone here, if you did tell me that secret of yours, would you want everyone for me to put it out an email to the church? No. Most of us, we want to bury that horse thief that's in the family, or the person that was the bootlegger that got arrested and put in the penitentiary, or for whatever the case may be. We're trying to avoid that. We don't, especially don't want to tell our children that what great Uncle Bill did when he was a youngster. Matter of fact, I don't know how many times I've had in my own family when Crystal, I start telling a story and Crystal gives me that eye, like, don't tell my kids I did that, right? Nobody wants to share that information. But Jesus does. Matthew is deliberately making the point that God uses all kinds of people. It's worth, you know what, don't you think about that yourself when you look yourself in the mirror and you say, God uses me? How can he do that? How can he, I know who I am. I know what I think and I know how I am, and yet God still uses me. But here's the neat thing, and I like about this. It's worth noting that Matthew mentions five different women in his list. Here. Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and these were all women. The first three were women of questionable behavior. Tamar was a woman who was wrongfully denied motherhood by her husband, and after he died, then her brother-in-law. Remember that story? They both refused to sleep with her, which was immoral and illegal. So she disguised herself as a prostitute and ends up sleeping with Judah. Think about that. Rahab was a professional prostitute in Jericho, and she was a Gentile. That's in Jesus' family tree. Bathsheba was complicit in one of the most notorious stories in all of Scripture. I mean, almost everybody knows this story of David and Bathsheba on the rooftop bathing, and King David not being where he's supposed to be, watching her, and then lust after her and calls for her, and he lays with her and she gets pregnant. She didn't resist the advances of the king while her husband risked his very life in the battlefield. Ruth is a godly woman, but she is a Moabite. She was a non-believer. So we can glean from this a couple of truths. One is, and this is the most important one when you stop and think about it, he's showing us that his grace, the grace of God is widespread and available for everybody. You think about that. People, he didn't just use the perfect Jews. He didn't use the perfect people. He didn't use the perfect person who had no sin at all in their lives. And obviously we know they're not there. But he used everybody. Secondly, his grace is for even the worst of us. I want you to know that if you're sitting here this morning, that God's grace will cover your sin. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you're sitting there thinking that God could never forgive me. Pastor, you see me and you've seen me here and I've been here for years, but if you knew what I was done when I was younger, you wouldn't say that. I've had people tell me, many times, I tell people, look, from what I saw in 29 years in law enforcement, you can't shock me. And every once in a while, somebody will come up, that shocked you, right, Pastor? And I go, nope. You see, because I understand, as depraved as you think you are, I'm worse than you. Because I know that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And by the grace of God, I wasn't a person who murdered somebody. I didn't go out and rob somebody. I didn't do all kinds of things that would put me in a penitentiary. But in the eyes of God, I was a self-righteous, arrogant, condescending individual who thought he was better than everybody else. And what does God say he hates? Prideful. He hates a man who's prideful. You see, we all need a Savior. We're all in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. we're told in Scripture that His blood, it cleansed me. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that when Jesus was hanging on the tree, when He was up there crucified for your sin and my sin, and that drop of blood fell down, that somehow if we just kind of get all His blood, that we can just drop His blood and that forgives sin. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the blood of Christ. His death on that cross, signified by the blood that He shed, is what cleanses us from our sins. His death, burial, and resurrection is what saves us. Too many of you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus, Son of God. I was there. I spent my whole life believing that. God is God. Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. And I thank Him that He went to the cross, but I got to do my part. I've got to make sure that I'm a good person and that I go to Mass every week and that I go to confession and that I've been baptized, that I've done first confirmation, I've done my Holy Communion, I've done confirmation, that I get married in the church, and I have last rites when I die. I was having a discussion with somebody in here this morning, I can't remember who it was, and we were talking about baptism and death, and I said, as a Catholic, when I was a young police officer in Richmond, I was 21 years old, and I would go to a scene where somebody was dying from a homicide, and I would baptize them. I would whisper in their ear, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I would do that. You know why I did that? Because the priest told me that if you say that to somebody, I mean, if you baptize them, then they get to go to heaven. They'll go to purgatory and pay for their crimes that they committed. But if you don't do that, they can't go to heaven. So I thought I was doing a good service to all these people, these drug dealers and bad people are laying on the ground, and I'm feeling sorry for them, and I'm putting them in heaven. Folks, that did nothing. You see, works don't get us there. And when you're dying, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you don't believe with everything that's in you that Christ came, suffered, and died so that you could have a right relationship with Him and the Father, then you're not a believer. You need to, and if you start believing that, well, I believe Him, I'm not good enough, and I just got to do works to get there. He said, no, you don't belong to me. See, the Holy Spirit that indwells in you assures you that you belong to Him. And don't think that you won't have any doubts, because there's people sitting here right now and go, Pastor, I put my faith and trust in Christ, but there's some doubt that I may have that He's mine. The mere fact that you're doubting is a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is in you trying to say, hey, evaluate your life. What is making you doubt that you belong to Him? Are you living a life that's holy and pleasing to Him? See, I live that life that's holy and pleasing to Him, not because I have to, it's because I want to. My desire is to please God. If I claim to be a believer, and I can walk out of this building on Sunday, never open my Bible, and I'm not saying open your Bible self, listen to me what I'm saying. When Kathy got diagnosed with Parkinson, the first thing the neurologist told us, well, we don't have a test we can give you. There's no test we can give you for it. But what we do is we look at the symptoms, and as the symptoms add up, then we give the diagnosis. Think about that. You claim to be a Christian. You don't read your Bible. You don't care about being around believers. You never share your faith in Christ. Christ is never a thought in your life. You look at your wallet, and the only time you give is Lottie Moon and Easter Annie Armstrong. And you start going, is this who I'm supposed to be? Jesus Christ told me that if I want Him to follow Him, I need to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Him daily. It means that my desire should be after Him, not me, daily. If I'm not even thinking about Christ till I sit in a church again, am I a believer? If I'm supposed to deny myself every day and follow Him, now I know it's not going to be perfect. I know there's going to be gaps in there. But what does your life reflect? Is there a desire? Do you love Jesus? That's what I asked you this morning. Do you love Him? Because if I asked you if you loved your spouse, I know when people love their husbands. I know when they love their wives. I know it. When they sit in my office and I can see them tearing up and getting emotional because their things aren't going well, and they tell me about how much they care for their spouse, I know they love them. When you can't talk about the things of God with me, I wonder if you love Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you and for me. So as we see that He's suitable to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so we see this. I want you to also understand there's no pattern of righteousness in His lineage. That He didn't have the perfect grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. Don't let that stop you from being a follower of Christ. And don't let your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith think that you're a believer. I can't hand that down. You know, my kids still joke about it. I think most of them are serious about it. They go, hey, Dad, when you go, what am I getting? You know, they're like, what percentage? I said, there's five of you. You split five ways. You keep asking me, it's going to be split four ways. I can pass my inheritance down to them after Kathy passes, and we both pass, and we can pass that inheritance down, and we give that to them, and they go, oh, this was in Dad's office, and this was in Dad's closet, and his wife says, what is that? Let's get rid of it. Boom, throw it away. We can hand stuff down. But folks, I can't hand my salvation to my children. See, my biggest fear right now is if I was laying on my deathbed in the hospital and you guys came to see me, and I could look at you and say, rejoice in the fact that your pastor's going to be in heaven. Now, I'm not hurried to be there, but I can rejoice. I'm going to see you again. You know, I have family members that I would be weeping at and holding their hands, telling them goodbye because I would never see them again. I have my own children who don't know Christ as Savior, grew up in the church, made professions of faith, but they're not believers. And if they were to die today, as we shared a couple of weeks ago, they would be standing before a holy and righteous God one day, and my God would look at them and say, depart from me, you workers of sin. You will spend eternity in hell apart from me. And when I'm in heaven, God tells me He's going to wipe away all my tears. I won't think of my children in hell. I'll think of the righteousness and perfect love of Christ. So the time for me to be upset, the time for me to be anxious is now. There's no pattern of righteousness in the line of Jesus' family. There are only adulterers, prostitutes, warriors, heroes, and Gentiles. That's what's in there. Wicked kings and good kings. So that's the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus came for sinners. He came for the wretched. I want to close with this story. It's a Matt Chandler. I know some of you think Matt's a little bit emotional, and some really like Matt's teachings, that he's a believer. He's a faithful preacher of the Word of God. I've heard him several times at Together for the Gospel. I've heard his sermons. But Matt tells this story. He met this young lady named Kim, and she wasn't a believer. This is when he was in college. And he says that he was hoping that she would come over and see him because she had been preaching the gospel to professing the gospel to her, and they were going to have a speaker come, and he wanted to invite her. So he invites he deceives her into going. He told her it was going to be like a concert. And he said they had some music, and then the preacher came and preached. He said this changed, the story I'm getting ready to relate to you changed how he proclaimed God's holiness in light of the cross. So Chandler writes this: the preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. He gave a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of "you don't want syphilis, do you?" His big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose. He pressed the petals on the rose and talked about how beautiful the rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. Then he threw the rose out into this crowd of college students and encouraged everyone to pass this rose around. As he neared the end of the message, he asked for his rose back. Of course, by now it's broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off of this thing, this one rose. He held up this now ugly rose, he writes, for all to see, and his big finish was this. Now, who in the world would want this? His word and his tone were merciless. His essential message, which was supposed to represent Jesus' message to a world of sinners, was that he doesn't want a dirty rose. Matt didn't hear from Kim for a few weeks, until one day her mother called Matt to inform him that Kim had been in an accident. So Matt immediately went to visit her. In the middle of our conversation, seemingly out of nowhere, she asked, "Do you think I'm a dirty rose?" My heart sank inside me, and I began to explain to her the whole weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus wants that dirty rose. It's Jesus' desire to save and redeem and restore the dirty rose. Are you a dirty rose this morning? Do you think that you have to come to God perfect? You see that in his genealogy, there weren't perfect people, and yet God used them. Dear one, this morning as we begin this series in Matthew, we who are in Christ look at this and rejoice that our Savior was born. We rejoice that he lived a sinless life. We rejoice that he went to the cross and bore the sin for you and me. We rejoice that he was perfect lamb who took away the sins of the world. We rejoice that as he suffered and died and was buried and on the third day rose again, that we are his again who believe that. We rejoice in that. Because let's face it, everyone who's a Christian was that dirty rose. Don't think that you're beyond redemption. As long as you have breath, as long as you have breath, you still have a chance. Father, I thank you so much for the presentation of your gospel this morning through the genealogy. My prayer, Father, is that for us who believe that we would use this to strengthen our faith. That, Father, that just as I was reminded this week how I can become callous and cold-hearted to the lostness of those even around me in my own family. But forgive me, Father, for thinking I'm better than I am. Forgive me, Father, for thinking more highly of myself than I ought. I thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells in me to remind me that I am nothing without you. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. That as we meditate and we leave this place, we be thankful, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us. I pray, Father, for the one who two or three who do not know you as Lord and Savior today. They will set aside every concern about embarrassment or what will people think. I've been in this church for years, or I just might have walked through the door. What do these people think if I've just this first time I've ever been here and I walk up and profess you as Lord and Savior? Father, I pray that the fear of man would not hinder the message of salvation in their hearts today. Lord, I pray as the invitation is given and men and women come forward, Father, to join the church if they so desire and you've led them to do that. Or if they come to profess their faith in you, or Lord, you met them in a place that I could never even imagine. You met them this morning. I pray, Father, that you convict them to change or to be convicted about what they need to do in their lives. Father, I give you the glory. And I pray, Father, that everything we say and do in this place always focuses on you and your Son. And may your will be done here this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.